オルガナ。
Discussion of the purpose of the Exodus, the purpose of the slavery and the Exodus. Two different questions. And the first text that we mentioned was the Gemara in Maseches Nedarim that identified three sins of Avraham Avinu as the root of the need to be enslaved in Mitzrayim. One was the fact that he questions Hashem's promise by saying, how do I know that my children will inherit the land? The second was the fact that he used Talmidei Chachamim to rescue Lot when Lot was taken hostage. And the third was by returning the prisoners of war to the kings that he had helped, he deprived them of the opportunity to be nichnas, to enter the Kanfei Ashchina, as it were, and therefore there was a taina on Avraham Avinu that there were people he could have brought back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he did not bring back. This is the Gemara in Nedarim. The Abarbanel sees the need for the slavery as a punishment for Mechiras Yosef, but as I had mentioned, one of the questions on the Abarbanel is, then why would Yosef and his descendants be enslaved in Mitzrayim if the whole enslavement was simply a punishment for Mechiras Yosef? But then there are further explanations that are given for the whole phenomenon of the Avdus. And let me start off with the following rule. Some of you may have learned the 10th chapter of Pesachim. Have you learned every Pesachim about the Seder and everything else? So you'll recall that when the Mishnah gives you the order of the Pesach Seder, so in the middle, it's actually towards the middle or even the latter third of the Perek, it talks about the Haggadah and it uses a very important rule, which is the structure of the Haggadah. Maschil bignus umisayim bishvach. The Haggadah, the narrative of the Exodus, must begin with degradation and shame and then proceed to the goodness of God's redemption. Meaning, it is not enough to only talk about the good that Hashem has done. You must begin with the bad. Now, there is a machlokes in the Gemara. What bad is the beginning of the story? One opinion says the badness is the story of our being slaves in Egypt. And that is the part of the Haggadah that begins, Avadim Hayinu. The other Mandi Amar says that the bad is going back to the fact that originally we were idol worshippers before Avram Avinu. And that is the part that begins Mitchila Ovdei Avodah Zarah Hayu Abusein. Now this is very fascinating. The Gemara says, since the Mishnah says you got to start with Gnus, and there's a Machlokes, is the Gnus Avadim Hayinu, or is the Gnus Mitchila Ovdei Avodah Zarah Hayu Abusenu, we incorporate both of them in the Haggadah, and you will notice the Haggadah has both passages, which is very fascinating, which means our Haggadah is a composite of version A and version B. Meaning, it's not the pure Haggadah. Meaning, version A emphasized the journey from slavery to freedom. Version B emphasized the journey from paganism and idolatry to monotheism. Meaning there were two different Haggadahs here. One Haggadah told the story of physical liberation, and the other Haggadah told the story of spiritual liberation. And since, halachically, it was unresolved which was the dominant part of the story, our Haggadahs contain both versions. In fact, like a very, very chashuv, a contemporary rabbi, Rav David Cohen of Flatbush, if I don't know if any of you have heard the name, he actually tries to go through the Haggadah paragraph by paragraph to show which belongs to version A and which belongs to version B. Because the only thing the Gemara says is the Avadim Hayinu paragraph is version A, and Mitchila Ovdei Avodah Zarah is version B. But he actually goes through and shows that certain paragraphs are more appropriate to this version. Again, it'd be so interesting to, because we don't have the original versions of the Haggadah. But be it as it may, there is a requirement that you don't just talk about the happy ending, but you have to talk about the bad part of the story. And if all you did was talk about the good part of the story, you would not be Yotzei the mitzvah. You have to talk about the bad part of the story. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that I have to talk about the slavery, the degradation, the idolatry? Why can't I just say, thank you, God, for taking me out of Mitzrayim? And there are two answers to this. One is a simple answer, and one is a more of a complex answer. The simple answer is that it is the nature of gratitude that we are not grateful for blessing until we think and we feel how bad things were before the blessing. For example, a person is often not grateful for health until, God forbid, they suffer sickness. A person can take health for granted. If anything, if a person was healthy without ever being sick, that's even more of a reason to be grateful to Hashem. And yet, paradoxically, the very fact that they didn't suffer sickness They take it for granted. Some of you might have parents who came from countries in which there was a lot of persecution. Certainly Holocaust survivors, people who came out of the Soviet Union. And if they come to America, they tend to be very patriotic. They love the United States with all of the problems America has, because they feel, they understood what slavery, oppression, sometimes their very lives being in danger. As opposed to a person who's born in a free country, whether it's United States, United Kingdom, whatever it is, Canada, South Africa, which is at least, South Africa, whether it's a free country, that's another debate. But whatever it is, you're born into a world where you're not oppressed. You take it for granted. So, the simple answer is, we gotta talk about how bad slavery was. Because unless I try to remember, I try to understand how bad it was, I don't appreciate the gift that Hashem gave me. That's a simple answer. Meaning you gotta begin with the bad, because your gratitude is not going to be complete if you just talk about freedom unless you remember slavery. Right? That's a simple answer, and just because it's simple doesn't mean it's not true. It happens to be very, very true that we only see blessing when we kind of understand and feel how bad things were beforehand. But in spite of the fact that that is a true answer, there is a problem with it. And the problem is, hey, wait a minute here. I'm supposed to be grateful to God because He took me out of slavery, but it was God that put me into slavery. God told Abraham, your children will be enslaved in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. Now granted, God in His kindness took us out after 210 years, because we would have hit the 50th level of impurity and we wouldn't have survived. So God did us a tova by knocking off 190 years. Well, okay, let's imagine I took you, I threw you into a jail cell, and I said, you're going to rot in this cell, obviously, 400 years. And then I come back 210 years later and I say, be grateful to me. I took 190 years off your sentence. But your response is going to be, hey, why'd you throw me in? Again, obviously, no one's going to live that long, but you know, why'd you throw me in jail for 210 years? Meaning, in a way, isn't this kind of going to backfire? Remember the slavery so you'll be grateful to God. Well, no. Why did God make me a slave? So this is where we need a deeper understanding. The idea of slavery to freedom isn't simply, I gotta remember how bad the slavery is because then I'm grateful for the freedom. Rather, it has to be, I'm grateful for the slavery. The slavery is part of the gift. It's not just the before and after. Meaning, before the slavery, we were free. We then had slavery, we were then free again. If the only thing freedom did was put me back to where I was beforehand, that is not a cause to be grateful. If God is the one that put you through that slavery. If somebody else did, that's one thing. I can be grateful to my Redeemer, He took me out of slavery. But if my Redeemer put me into slavery, and all that I get out of it is I'm exactly where I was 210 years earlier, that is not a cause for gratitude. That is a cause for resentment. We lost collectively 210 years of what could have been a meaningful history. So the deeper meaning, which I want to elaborate on a little bit, is that it didn't put us in the same place. That because of the slavery itself, we were a different people. We changed. We were transformed for the better. That as awful as that experience was, without that experience, we would not have been the people that we became. And therefore, the reason why we include the slavery in the redemption story is not simply to create a before and an after comparison. but the slavery itself is part of the inner redemption of the Jewish people. Slavery itself is a chelek of geula. And that's the deeper meaning of maschil bignus umisayim bishvach. So the question is, what does those words even mean? It sounds like Orwellian doublespeak. The slavery is the freedom, right? Wasn't that in 1984, something like that? Slavery is freedom, etc. Right? How could that be? So, did you want to say?
Yes, I'm just reading a book at the moment. You know, Rabbi Shalom Arush.
Yes.
The Garden of Gratitude.
Yes.
He writes in his first chapter.
Baruch Hashem, he has a lot of gardens.
Yeah, no. Yeah. Tells you all about them.
Yeah.
And he says in the first chapter that, you know, when Moses went to ask Pharaoh to free them and made their labor harder, he says the Jews complained at that point, and had they thanked Moses for trying rather than complaining, they would have been immediately redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
Where does he get, how could he possibly know that?
I'm going to have to look. He doesn't give you a source for it. Usually he made footnotes. There's no.
I thought it was quite a bold comment, but there's no.
It's a little bit of a chiddush. I'm not sure. I mean, I can understand it philosophically, and I can accept it as something that makes a lot of sense to me because that's how important gratitude is.
Yeah.
But I'm not aware of a direct source for that. But are you sure he doesn't give any source? He just says it?
No, I'll show you later.
Okay, show it to me. I'd be interested. Because again, I think in many ways that's a very powerful thought. But I'm not aware of any makor for that statement.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So now, here's what I want to suggest. The commentary Beis Halevi, this is the first of the famous Soloveitchiks, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, who was the Rav of Brisk, in the 19th century, his son was the great Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. The Beis Halevi raises an interesting question. And this is a very simple question. Were the Jews in Mitzrayim assimilated to the Egyptian culture, or did they remain separate and distinct as a national entity? We have a few contradictions here. There are a few different Amori Chazal that paint different pictures. There's one Maimar Chazal that say the Jews deliberately tried to remain very, very distinct from the Egyptian culture. This is the famous Chazal that say that the Jewish people did not change their Jewish names. They continued to use Hebrew names for all of their children. They didn't call them by Egyptian names. They didn't change their language. They continued to speak Lashon HaKodesh. By the way, do a checklist as compared to what most Jews do today. You see, we're not even as good as the Jews in Egypt. So they didn't change their names. They didn't change their language. They didn't intermarry, although they had opportunity to do so. They did not speak Lashon Hara against each other. In other words, they didn't turn each other in to get some advantages. Yeah.
When you say that they didn't speak Lashon Hara, in the Parsha, it said, like Rashi comments that when the Jew that Moses rebukes says the matter, tells him basically the matter is known that he killed the Egyptian, it implies that word got around that he killed the Egyptian.
Yep.
And therefore, it is kind of like it's like the refuse, and therefore that caused the Jews suffering. That's like that was one of the reasons why they were suffering in Mizraim because of seeing his penis.
Yeah, well again, some commentaries learned that the very fact that the Torah singles that out as an incident shows that it was a yotzei min haklal, it was an exceptional incident. And generally speaking, they did not speak Lashon Hara. But again, when it says they didn't speak Lashon Hara, you have to understand what it's really saying. It's not really saying they didn't speak Lashon Hara, it's saying they didn't turn against other Jews to get temporary advantages. You know that even in the Holocaust, one of the sad things that happened in the Holocaust sometimes, in addition to the obviously massacre of 6 million Jews, was that sometimes Jews themselves, sometimes, and you know, I don't want to sit in judgment because who knows what we would do, but you know, people were starving, people were desperate. They would sometimes inform to the Nazis about what other Jews were hiding or doing in order to get some temporary advantage. Maybe a little more food. I mean, Lamaisa, many of them died anyway. And this is an awful thing when a Jew becomes an informer against another Jew. Sometimes people do. Rahman al-Islam. So what we're saying is, in Mitzrayim, I don't mean to say they followed the Chafetz Chaim's rules of Lashon Hara. You know, maybe they gossiped. Maybe they did. But they didn't turn against each other to get advantages. That's why the taskmasters, even the bad guys, Dasan and Aviram are bad guys, right? They're troublemakers. But you know, Dasan and Aviram, as bad as they were, if they were taskmasters over the Jewish slaves, and if Jews didn't meet their quota, and the Egyptians demanded, tell us who didn't do it, Dasan and Aviram themselves were willing to get whipped without revealing any names. That's an amazing thing. So, they didn't intermarry. They didn't speak that type of Lashon Hara. They spoke Hebrew, Lashon HaKodesh. They kept their Jewish names, which means they gave their children Jewish names. Now, they weren't religious. Remember, they were idol worshippers. They were of the Avodah Zarah. And they didn't even do a bris, except for the tribe of Levi. But they did have that achdus, that unity, that togetherness. And yet, that's Medrash number one. But the Beis Halevi, this is from the Beis Halevi, the Beis Halevi says, there is a Medrash number two that says that, you know, the last 17 years, Yaakov is with Yosef, then Yaakov dies, and then the tribes die, and Yosef is the first one who dies. But it says after Yosef died, many Jews said, you know, if we are so honored and so prosperous and so accepted in Egypt when we keep our separate culture, wouldn't it be better to assimilate and be like the Egyptians, and then we will even be more accepted and more respected? So after Yosef died, many Jews said, this is a Medrash, Nia kamitzrim, let us be like the Egyptians. So the Medrash says that is why God decreed that Paro would enslave us, to remind us that you want to be like the nations of the world, the nations of the world will not accept you, and therefore you will be forced to understand that you have to be different, you have to be unique, you cannot be like the Umos HaOlam. And indeed, you know, the Meshech Chachma, who is the Or Sameach, Meshech Chachma is the Or Sameach, the great Gadol for whom our yeshiva is named, wrote, probably, we don't have the exact date of this, but it's really prophetic. He wrote this maybe 1900, maybe 1890, we don't even know exactly. Way before Hitler and Nazism. But he saw that Jews in Germany in particular were assimilating through the Reform and through various other movements. Many of them were not even Reformed. Many of them converted to Christianity, not because they believed in Jesus. They converted simply because it was a matter of getting ahead. You can get a professor. If you become a Christian, you can get a professorship in a university. These were not religious, even in terms of Christians, these were not religious conversions. These were assimilationist moves to be accepted. Sign on the paper, and then they didn't bother you. Rav Meir Simcha writes, as I say, this is at least 30 or 40 years before the Holocaust. What was Hitler doing? Hitler was a corporal in World War I getting gassed in France. He said, those people who think that Berlin is the new Jerusalem, they will see from Berlin a korban that is unimaginable, because God will never let a Jew escape the knowledge that he is a Jew. And if, God forbid, the Jew wants to become like the nations of the world, then the nations of the world will lash out to remind him of what he must be. This is the Meshech Chachma. Now, it's no accident. Now, again, you know, we're not prophets, we can't explain history, and we certainly can't predict the future, so I'm not going to do it. And if anything, the bulk of the Holocaust did not occur in Germany, because Germany didn't have the bulk of the Jews. The bulk of the Holocaust occurred in Poland. Three and a half million of the 6 million were Polish Jews. And Polish Jews, by and large, many exceptions, were very religious and very devout. The Jews in Germany were largely assimilated. So, in a sense, the brunt of the Holocaust occurred to observant Jews. I understand that. But the fact that it originated from Germany is very significant. The Meshech Chochma predicted. Because Germany was, indeed, perhaps the most cultured country in Europe, in science, in art, Goethe, Schiller, literature, poetry, music. It was the one civilization in which one would assume that such a rampant barbaric destruction, one would understand the Ukrainian peasants or the whatever it is, and of course they did murder Jews, but one wouldn't have thought it would come from Germany. And yes, the Meshech Chochma predicted it. Because he said, precisely, see, in Poland, a Jew, number one, couldn't be like a Goy if he wanted to, because the Goyim wouldn't accept him. And number two, you wouldn't want to be like a Goy. I mean, the Polish peasantry were illiterate, they were drunk, they were not cultured. Why would a Jew want to imitate that behavior? There was nothing to imitate. In Germany, you had culture, you had philosophy, you had science, you had art. So if you were a Jew who wanted a better way of life, you gravitated to that and got rid, and I'll sign a paper. Who cares? I don't keep Shabbos, and why can't I say I'm a member of the Lutheran Church? L'mai nafka mina. And one has to know, tens of thousands of Jews went through those pro forma conversions. Tens of thousands. And intermarriage and everything else. But what happened was, when a Jew tries to forget that they're Jewish, God will cause them to be reminded in all sorts of sometimes tragic and difficult ways.
So that has prophetic implications on North America as well.
Well, again, you know, I draw your own conclusions, meaning to say it's something to think about very, very seriously. I'm not a prophet, and I don't want to say anything. But this is the history of our people. For example, the Golden Age of Spain is a very good example. A very similar phenomenon happened in the decades before the Spanish Inquisition. Spanish Jewry, unlike Jewry in Russia and Poland, even going back to the 1400s, was a highly assimilated Jewry. They were accepted at all levels of politics and general culture. What happened was, assimilation was very great. Then you get the expulsion and the Inquisition and the like. It's the more you try to forget that you're Jewish, the more the Umot HaOlam are going to remind you of that. You can't escape it. See, in many, many ways, this was the experiment of modern political Zionism. Now, Theodor Herzl, again, I'm not going to badmouth Herzl, because I will concede that Herzl was a person who cared about the Jewish people, and I think his motives were good as well. Herzl, again, I'm getting a little far afield here, but again, I want to give you information rather than just opinions, so you'll see what I'm saying. Herzl was a journalist. Herzl was a man with no Jewish education at all. I believe he did not even have a bris milah. Knew nothing about religious Judaism. And he was a journalist, and he covered the trial in France of Colonel Alfred Dreyfus. Dreyfus was a Jewish soldier who was basically set up to be tried for treason, which he did not commit, and everybody knew about. Every disinterested observer knew that this was an example of blatant anti-Semitism, and Dreyfus was sentenced to a life imprisonment on Devil's Island, which apparently was a real awful, awful place. And Herzl, for the first time, really had a sense, gee, they really don't like us. I thought after the French Revolution, after Napoleon, there would be liberation and acceptance. There's still this anti-Semitism coming from civilized countries. So Herzl, was deeply, deeply affected by why do the nations hate Jews so much? So he came to the conclusion that people hate Jews because they're so different. They don't have their own nation. They're always, you know, they just wander around. They're like gypsies. So Herzl developed the idea that if Jews would have their own land and their own army and their own culture, there'll be a nation, like France is a nation and England is a nation, United States is a nation, a Jewish nation, there'll be what is called normalization. And if we just become more like the nations of the world, they will like us, they will accept us. Herzl saw Zionism as a solution to anti-Semitism. Normalization will make us accepted. Now, without expressing any view about Zionism at all, good, bad, indifferent, I just want to ask the question, has the establishment of the State of Israel made Jews more beloved in the eyes of the nations of the world? That's an empirical question. I am not expressing any view on Zionism. But all I can say is, Herzl was dead wrong in that particular assumption. Because if you look at the hatred that the State of Israel has engendered, and again, I'm not expressing anything anti-Israel, God forbid. I myself happen to be more of a Zionist than a non-Zionist. But all I'm saying is, Herzl's idea that nationalism devoid of religion will somehow make the Jewish people accepted in the nations of the world just happens to be not true. It happens to be not true. It happened to be for a few years after the Holocaust. The world felt sorry for the Jewish people, and they felt guilty for what was done to the Jewish people. So between 1945 and 1950, you know, they said, yeah, let them have a State of Israel, that's really nice. But now, and for many years already, the pendulum has swung to its normal rotation. And now the Jews are the Nazis. The Jews are the Nazis. Right? The Jewish people, State of Israel, are described as Nazis. Right? So what do you see? You see from here, I want to go back to the Beis Halevi here. So the Medrash actually says the Jews after Yosef wanted to achieve acceptance by assimilation and normalization. And that is why Pyro enslaved us. So the Beis Halevi says there seems to be a contradiction in Medrash. One Medrash makes the point they didn't assimilate. And the other Medrash makes the point they did assimilate. Which one is it? The Beis Halevi says there is no contradiction. Until the slavery, when they were still accepted, there was a wholesale slide towards assimilation, and it was the slavery that made us realize. It's as if the slavery was a great awakening to tshuva, that, you know, this isn't working. The more we try to be like them, the more they hate us and reject us. And therefore, the slavery itself made us realize we cannot depend on the nations of the world. We cannot depend on them accepting us. All we have is our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. So the slavery itself was a great, great vehicle for group identity, group cohesiveness. It created unity, togetherness. And as a result, it made us able to be worthy of redemption. Without that slavery, there would have been assimilation. Now, the way it was, let me point out, that even with the slavery, 4/5 of the Jewish people did die. Remember, it didn't work for everybody. 4/5 of the Jewish people did die. And of the 1/5, they were on the 49th level of impurity. And had they stayed even a minute longer, they would have hit level 50, whatever that means. But to whatever degree we were spiritually alive, it's only because of the slavery. Had there not been the slavery, the Jewish people would have disappeared by assimilation. So based on that, you can understand, the Beis Halevi says, that it's not just the freedom that was good for us. It was the slavery itself that was a component in fostering the idea that normalization will not be achieved by assimilation. You cannot have a better life by forsaking the uniqueness of being a Jew, and that all you have is your relationship with Hashem and your relationship with fellow Jews. What is the old saying? I don't know who said it. It was a very famous political statement, that nations do not have friends, they only have interests. And that's really a rule of foreign policy. We could talk about America's special friendship with Israel, whatever you want to call it. Well, there really is no thing. And again, you know, even rightfully so. You know, every nation only cares for itself. And when it's convenient, when it works out well, so they're your friends. And when it's inconvenient, they're not your friends anymore. That's how it works. So one cannot build a life based on I want to be accepted by the Umos HaOlam. One has to build a life based on what is internally right. Yeah.
So who is the Meshech Chachma?
Meshech Chachma is the same person. The Rabbi Meir Simcha HaKohen was the rabbi of the city of Dvinsk in Latvia. He died in the 1920s, and he wrote two books. His book on the Rambam is the Or Sameach, Meir Simchas, right? And his book on the Chumash is the Meshech Chachma.
But that's not his name, Meshech Chachma.
No, Meshech Chachma is not a name. I never named my side child Meshech. Meshech just means a chain. His name was Meir Simcha HaKohen. And his two books are Or Sameach and Meshech Chachma. He wrote the Meshech Chachma first, but his father advised him to publish the Or Sameach first, because he said, if you write a book on Chumash, people will think you're just a preacher. Oh, the Meshech Chachma is a very deep book. Write a book on the Rambam so they'll know you're a real Talmud Chacham, and then they'll read your book on Chumash. Interesting point. But although the Meshech Chachma on Chumash is really just as deep, but superficially people think, oh, a book on Chumash, anybody can write a book on Chumash. So he published the Or Sameach first. His life overlapped with the Chafetz Chaim. The Chafetz Chaim died in 1933, the Meshech Chachma died, I think, in 1928. But people were debating, when they were both alive, they were debating who would be the Kohen Gadol if Mashiach would come. Because both of them were Kohanim, both of them were great Gadolei Hador. So there was some disagreement as to, not between them, they weren't discussing it, but among people, who would be the Kohen Gadol of our generation. Right, the Or Sameach's picture is in the office. You should look at it. They're great, truly, truly great, great, great person in many, many ways. He was great, phenomenally great in Torah, phenomenally great in insight, and phenomenally great in kindness and midos as well. And gentleness and kindness, just very, very great in all ways. So this is one idea of Masko Bignosu Messiah B'Shvach. But let me mention another way that the slavery was positive. And again, this deserves more elaboration, but at least I'll throw it out. There's a remarkable verse in the Torah that's really one of the most beautiful, powerful verses, if you ever think about it. The Torah talks about the way we must treat converts, people who convert to Judaism. And the convert is a person who doesn't have family in the Jewish people, didn't own property in those days because property was based on tribes. So the Torah says, you shall love the ger, because you were gerim in the land of Egypt. Now, if the word ger means convert, if that's what it means, the pasuk doesn't make sense. Love the convert because you were converts in the land of Egypt. We didn't convert in the land of Egypt. So what does the pasuk mean? What is the continuity of the verse? The answer is this. You've got to be very literal here. Yes, a ger is a convert, but a ger literally means a stranger. Because one who converted to Judaism came to a new country, new culture, new people, new food, although that's less important, without property, without connections. They're a stranger. What is the Torah telling you? Listen to this. The Torah is telling you, when you get to your land, and you have your government, and you're high and mighty, and you have your property, and you're doing well, and you're successful, and you see somebody that's a nobody, that's the bottom of the totem pole, no connections, no yichas, no friends, don't ignore that person. Because remember, you were once there. There was a time in your collective existence where you were a nobody. You were the bottom of the totem pole. Nobody cared about you. Remember that. And that is the source of the empathy and compassion you have for the outsider. This is a tremendous idea. A Jew who looks at a poor person, looks at an unfortunate person, looks at a Nebuch, looks at a person without connection, without friends. And we might ignore them because, you know, that's not my problem though. I got a very successful life. You use the memory of slavery as a source for empathy and compassion. Now this is so deep. This is why even Jews who are very, very far from Yiddishkeit, why were there so many Jews involved in the civil rights movement to help blacks? Why were there Jews involved in South Africa, along with Nelson Mandela, in which they languished in prison for many, many years? Now again, they were not putting on tefillin every day. That's very, very true, as far as I know. But like many, many things, a Jew's connection to Torah is so deep that even when many parts of the Torah were thrown away, there's some residual sense of standing up for the underdog. Sometimes it gets perverted. That is why, although it's crazy and not moral, there are so many Jews who stand up for the Palestinian rights. Again, I don't want to get in trouble talking about that so much, because obviously that's very perverted in some ways, because these are bombers and suicide people and the like. But it comes from something that in its root is actually a noble impulse, although it gets perverted and distorted, and that is, I see people suffering, I want to help them. Where did we get that? We actually get it from two sources. We get it from the Avos, Avraham Avinu, for sure. And we get it from the shared collective experience of Mitzrayim, of knowing what it's like to be oppressed, knowing what it's like to be hurting, knowing what it's like to be rejected. Because when I know that, I then look at another person who's going through that. So if you think about this, the Jew after Mitzrayim is a very different person than the Jew before Mitzrayim. The Jew after Mitzrayim knows what it's like to suffer. When you know what it's like to suffer, you can have rachamim for those who are suffering. So yeah, you understand how this is an answer? The deeper meaning of beginning with the bad is not simply to be thankful for the freedom, but to understand that the slavery itself was God's gift. And we have to learn from that slavery itself. And that is why there are two different events here for which we are grateful. There is the freedom from the slavery, and there is the slavery itself. That is part of the redemptive formation of the Jewish people. Okay, you be well, and we'll see you later.